Okay, Parshas Noach. Here we go. Noach, Tavshin Ayin Gimel. We started this learning Chumash Bereishis last week with developing a theme that Rashi, and with the help of Ramban, clarifies to us, is a running theme through all of Bereishis, at least until you get to the first mitzvah that the Jewish people are commanded about, which is the mitzvah of establishing Nisan as the first month. It will be the month of the birth of the Jewish people. It will be the month of their exodus from Egypt, which is the same as their birth. They're coming into existence as a free nation, which leads directly to getting the Torah and entering Eretz Yisrael. We said the Jewish people living as Jews according to the Ritzon Hashem, how Hashem wants us to live in the land of Eretz Yisrael, that's the ideal, that's the goal. Everything you learn about in the Chumash up until that point is all preparatory information. Remember this idea? So we said last week that Ramban explains the Rashi and explains Rashi's question in more depth. And he says, when Rashi says, why did Hashem start the Torah with Bereishis and not the first mitzvah? It's because Koach Masav Higid L'Amo. He wanted to reveal to us the power of his deeds. That's a very ambiguous term. And we defined the power of his deeds as the principle of reward and punishment. In other words, every single story we encounter, Adam and Chava and their violation of the law of not to eat from the tree and their banishment from Eden, Cain and Hevel, Cain being banished from his place, becoming a wanderer, the Mabul people no longer being considered worthy of existence, and nature too, which we'll see. And then the Mabul where they're in this week's parsha, the Dor HaFlaga, the generation of the dispersal, or we might call it the Tower of Babel generation, they're also scattered and dispersed from their place, right? And then Avraham is forced to leave his place because of the whole conflict with the ideology of the day and Nimrod, and he leaves and he goes towards Canaan. He is displaced from his land for a good reason, for he's going to spread something important. Elder Yishmael is banished from the house. Everything you see, okay, up until the first mitzvah that applies to the Jewish people beginning to be ready to live according to what Hashem wants from us in the land of Israel, okay, is all about the principle of reward and punishment, which means Hashem is making it clear that he has expectations from humanity, and we'll see from nature also. We started developing that idea. And not only does Hashem have expectations from us, we already intuitively are designed to live according to what Hashem actually wants from us. We're already hardwired. We already have an inner intuitive drive to do the things we're supposed to do. And Hashem has set up an entire world to make sure that that happens. And if that doesn't happen, then the world, the dry land, the work of the third day that Hashem created for us to stand on, in other words, our space, our secure place that we operate from, is no longer there for us. We are either banished from our place or we're considered, if God forbid, in this week's parsha, not even worthy of existence at all. So the entire thing is the idea is that Hashem created a world and he wants something, and if we don't live up to it, which is in our free choice, we don't deserve to remain secure, and that's in many different degrees. Then Ramban asks a question. That makes a lot of sense when you're talking about all the stories of the various civilizations that came and went because they fell short in Hashem's eyes, and their land was taken away from them. Remember Rashi says he told B'nai Yisrael this whole story so that we can understand that it was Hashem's will to give the land to the people that lived on it, and when they were no longer worthy, to take the land away from the people that lived there. That's the whole pattern. Giving a place, taking away a place. That's the whole thing. And it's warning us that when we get to Eretz Yisrael, the same applies to us. Now, Ramban says that all makes sense, but what about the account of creation? What do we need to know? It was created on the first day, it was created on the second day. Remember this? This sounds familiar? And he answered, and he's bolstered his question by saying, and especially because we don't even know what these words of Masa Bereishis mean. They're so esoterical. They're so shrouded in mystery. It would have been enough if Hashem would have just said, like he did, at the Aseres HaDibros, because I am God who created the world in 6 days. Kisheshes Yamim Asas Hashem Shemayim Arts. That would have been enough. We wouldn't have known much more than what we know now about the secrets of creation. So Ramban presents, we have brought Rav Belsky, who says that if you look at the creation story, don't expect, unless you're among the great Mekubalim, and Ramban says, don't even expect me to explain, for example, the Rakia, because it's for people much greater than us didn't explain it, let alone me. Why would I speak, can't speak about this, or that I even understand it. So don't expect that. So what do you derive from the creation story? And here's where we're going to link to today's class. That the entire story of creation is conveyed to us in a particular format. It is conveyed to us as Hashem commanding nature to do what it's supposed to do. So for example, Hashem says on the third day, Tadshe ha'aretz desha. He tells the earth, you bring forth vegetation. In other words, Hashem created the earth, and it knows, as we see, what to do. And Hashem says, now do what you know, what you're designed to do. Bring forth vegetation. So, number one, all of nature, not just man, lives in a world where we're supposed to do what we're designed to do. There's another additional point we developed last week, which was that all of nature was created in all of its myriad, you know, forms and all its complexity to assist man in doing what man is supposed to do. All of nature is here as a loyal servant. Remember the mashal that Rabbeinu Bechaya brings? All of man is here as a devoted and loyal servant meant to assist man so man can do what man is designed to do. That's what nature's all about. And we said that when man begins to violate, to go against the will of Hashem, to not do what he's supposed to do, as in the story of the tree, which we've spoken a lot about here in the past, okay? And to remind everybody, because we're going to get to this in one second, also just to remind you, we've built this up. There's a lot of classes about this if you want to go back and review them. Eating from the tree is another way of describing man's choice to surrender to total subjectivity, my own interpretation of things, my own perception of things. In other words, ignorance. Allowing a surrender to ignorance, which is the same as surrender to, you know, to a belief that the way I see things must be the way they are, okay? And my responses must be right. So, as opposed to seeking truth. So we said that when Hashem, so to speak, chastises man for doing this sin, he says, because you ate from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from, what are the next three words? Cursed is the earth on your behalf. Hashem curses the earth. Arura ha'adama ba'avurecha. And we said ba'avurecha doesn't mean biglalcha, because of you. It means on your behalf. In other words, Hashem, we established, who set up nature as an assistant to man, to help man do the right thing, because we can learn from all of nature. All of nature is here, a tool and a teacher and an aid for us to do what Hashem already designed us to want to do. And we're supposed to explore nature and understand nature and learn from nature and use nature and get pleasure from nature and benefit from nature. The whole thing is for us, right? Adama leha adam, like Mitzrayma, le Mitzrayim. That's Rav Hirsch. So when man stops being responsible to Hashem to do his job, so Hashem doesn't allow nature to be our assistant, and that pains, so to speak, nature. Nature is cursed. But it's on behalf of man. It's so man should wake up and say, hey, wait, I'm planting wheat and I'm getting thorns and thistles. Uh-oh, nature's not helping me. I must have to do tshuva. So it's on behalf of man that nature is forced to be limited. And it's considered as if nature's in pain, so to speak. It can't do what it's designed to do. Now, when we get finally to a point in time where humanity has arrived at a state of existence which is so bad in Hashem's eyes, that they no longer, other than Noach and his family, deserve to exist, that state of man totally unraveling, so to speak, of wandering so far from their place, their proper place in terms of their relationship to Hashem, is described in very interesting terms, and that's what we're going to look at today. And we have to look at the end of Bereishis, Perek Vav, Pasuk Vav. Okay? 6-6. So in 6:6, in 6:6, okay, you see that you see that the word Hashem seems to be described in very human terms. Okay, here's what happens. Vayinochem Hashem Yud Kei Vav Kei. Be very aware of that, because Ramban is going to tell you that this is the only place that name is used. The rest of the entire Mabul story, it's Elokim. Din. Okay? Vayinochem Hashem ki osa es ha'adam ba'aretz. And God, what is it, Vayinochem? He was sorry, he regretted, we'll talk about it, that he made man in the earth. Now, what do these words mean? What do these three words mean? Vayis'atzev el libo. And he was sad to his heart. First of all, does Hashem have emotions, and what is sadness? And what does it mean to his heart? Does Hashem have a heart? And why not in his heart? What does this mean? This is not easy to understand on a literal level, because if you take it on a literal level, what is the big question? God regretted. God was so sad. What does that mean? That when somebody say, "Ooh, this is so bad. I regret that I created man." Didn't you know when you created man that this was a possibility? Is this like a surprise? Maybe this wasn't such a good idea. I regret that I did it this way. Let me change my mind and do it a different way. Does Hashem change his mind? That's the obvious question. And you're going to see immediately that Rashi and Ramban take you far away from that assumption. They say, no, absolutely not. There's no sadness and there's no regret regarding Hashem. It's just speaking in human terms. When Hashem goes and does something, in other words, interferes with his normal pattern, which is to give the world life and existence, and now Hashem destroys the world, when a human being changes direction, we call that regret. We say, oh, he must have regretted what he was doing, because now he's doing the opposite. So when you see Hashem do what to us is the opposite of what he intended to do, we call that regret. But we're going to go very deep into the words sadness, that Hashem was sad and Hashem regretted, in order to understand this sadness. Vayitzatzev Hashem el libo. Okay, vayitzatzev. He was sad to his heart. Okay, we're going to take this from pshat deeper and deeper. The first place that the concept of being sad appears, and it's not in relationship to Hashem, it's in relationship to people, is where? Right, go back, jump back. Okay, to Perek Gimel in Bereishis. Okay, Pasuk Tes Zayin, Pasuk 16. El Ha'isha Amar, okay, to the woman he says, what? Harba Arbe Itzbonech, I will greatly increase your sadness. Itzavon is sad. Rav Hirsch explains it applies exclusively to mental and emotional anguish. It's not tsar. It's not physical pain. Unless, when it seems to be applied to physical pain, it means the emotional anguish, which is the product of the physical pain. But it means emotional anguish. Okay? What type? Rav Hirsch will explain. So I will greatly increase your sadness. Okay? That's the first time you see it. Be'etzev tel dibanim, with sadness you will give birth to children. Okay? And we're not going to explain the rest of the pasuk right now. And then to the man he says, because you listened to your wife and you ate from the tree that I told you not to eat from, the earth is cursed on your behalf, which we already explained. And then look what it says, with sadness you shall eat from it all the days of your life. What is this emphasis on sadness? We're going to take it on three levels. Level number one, remember on a pshat level, though pshat here is the tippiest tip of the iceberg. That's way, that's the rest of it is, below the waters. On a pshat level, we were told that when man would eat from the tree, then there would be death in the world, correct? Man eating from the tree and bringing death into the world, okay, had ramifications in regard to childbirthing. Prior to the threat of mortality and the threat of death, having a child was exclusively a satisfying experience, a joyous experience. But now that there is death in the world, every mother knows and every parent knows that part of the reason that we want to have children is because we are going to die. It's a way of ensuring our continuity, of having something of us live on. It's a way of recapturing a bit of the immortality that we were originally designed with. And so there's an element of sadness in giving birth. It's a replacement of the self. Rav Hirsch says that the word Eitzev is related to the word Ayin Zayin Beis, like Ozev, to leave. Rav Hirsch establishes an idea which we're going to see developed on a more Kabbalistic level by Ramban, that the word Ozev, to leave, means to leave by force, to be forced to abandon something. Okay? To be forced to walk away from something, to forego something. Okay? To forego something. To renounce something. Besides that, a person is renouncing their eternal life by admitting, I am not going to live, and thereby by this little sadness in childbirth, there's something deeper going on. When Hashem cursed the earth and said to Adam, the earth will not produce for you. It will be forced to hold back. It can't do what it's meant to do, which is assist you. Because until you wake up and fix, you know, yourself, the earth is held back. It is also having to forego its proper mission, not being able to give to you. Now think about a parent. When a child doesn't deserve it, a parent is forced to hold back, to forego, so to speak, to renounce their desire to love and to give without restraint. More than that, take it on this level. And this is, we've lived through this, you know, in the course of human history. When Hashem, so to speak, did not let the earth produce normally for man, okay? What that means on another level is that from a place where man and nature were in sync with each other and lived harmoniously, which is another way of saying that man understood all of nature, like Shlomo HaMelech said he knew the language of the trees and the language of the birds. That means he understood the nature on an anatomical, physical, physiological level. He understood nature. He understood nature so well he could make it do whatever he wanted it to do. Like we today are getting a little closer to that. When nature has to hold back and doesn't kind of release all of its abilities to man, what that's also saying is man becomes ignorant of nature. Man lives out of sync with nature. And that creates a great sadness because now man is not living harmoniously with nature. Man becomes independent of nature. And now, because we don't understand nature, we become afraid of nature. Look at the dark ages that the church imposed on mankind. In the time, this was an interesting thing. I must have mentioned it. When I was in Italy, we were learning about Michelangelo, what made him so great. And he was not just the greatest sculptor. What happened in the days of Leonardo da Vinci, who was hired by the Vatican to paint and sculpt and all that, is that at some point in those days, they were in their archaeological, or just maybe they were doing, you know, building, they dug up, okay, a Greek statue. Now, at that time, the Roman statues, if you see pre, like, Michelangelo time, very, like, rough, you know, kind of like stone-like, you know, human figures without any movement, without any dynamic in them, just very kind of like the outlines of a human figure, not what we're used to seeing today. They dug up a Greek statue, actually a torso. That's why that torso that you see in all the pictures was so important. They dug up a torso. What was important about that torso was that the sculptors looked at it and said, there's a lot going on under the skin here. They saw movement. They saw the ligaments and the tendons and the muscles all engaged. They saw a dynamic, moving, so to speak, human being in the sculpture. And they realized that the Greeks knew about human anatomy and physiology, and they didn't know anything about it because the church had banned all scientific inquiry. They had banned all, you know, they put Copernicus and then eventually Galileo in prison because they had the arrogance and the, you know, to look at the world as scientists and propose that maybe the sun is not revolving around the earth, maybe the earth is revolving around the sun, and for that they were heretics. The church shut down scientific inquiry, and in that time of the Dark Ages, they began to realize that there were generations before us who knew much more than us, okay? And they went and they started digging up. Leonardo da Vinci, we were told, would used to sneak out of the Vatican at night and with a team of grave raiders and dig up freshly buried bodies and open them, do autopsies. And that's how they began to learn about the human body. And that's how Michelangelo started sculpting in a way that his statues look practically alive. In other words, it is possible for man to lose knowledge of nature and to become ignorant and then to become stupid and then to suffer and be sad, like in the Middle Ages, in the time of in the bubonic plague. Instead of understanding about germs and microbes and doing scientific inquiry, they ran bands of suffering, miserable, dying people, wandered through Europe flagellating themselves with whips. And take it back to the early days of nature worship. Because man lost an ability to live in sync with nature, a natural knowledge of working with nature, man became ignorant, man became afraid of nature, man started offering his children to nature in a desperate plea that nature shouldn't harm him. This is sadness. This is called human sadness. This is not a way to live. This brings great melancholy, sadness, hopelessness, despair, and desperation upon people. Okay? So when the first time we come to the concept of sadness, we have it with humans and the earth, basically. And it's that the earth can't be in sync, can't give to humanity, and that makes humanity suffer and become sad and terrible ramifications. All of the cruel and barbaric practices that the nature worshippers would then eventually institute because of this. Fear, great fear of nature. And what's so fascinating is when man sins, listen to this, this is such an irony, we become so afraid of the forces of nature. We become afraid of darkness, and we become afraid of starvation, we become afraid of death, and we become afraid of everything. The only thing we're not afraid of, which is the cause of all these fears, is we're not afraid of Hashem. That's why we have all the other fears that kick in. The next time you see sadness is in Vav Vav. So flip back to Perek Vav, Pasuk Vav. Okay. By the way, Rav Hirsch says something very interesting. He says that this, not only nature renouncing, you know, its ability to live, you know, to give to man, and man on a deep level is renouncing his natural connection to Hashem, and that brings us sadness too. We become disconnected from Hashem. And the reason there's an emphasis on this with women and childbirth is because on a simple level, when a woman, certainly in the olden days where it was very risky to give birth to a child, there was a high mortality rate among mothers and children, so a mother would renounce her own well-being in order to give birth to a child. She gave birth to a child with great, you know, self-sacrifice, and the life of women in general was one of self-sacrifice on a huge level, because the way what changed was that now we had to give up something to get something else. That was a big difference. You had to give up your health or your understanding, or you had to give up your, you know, your security in order to achieve something else. Women gave up, you know, their ability, you know, their health, their security. And I remember I never understood this back then, but and my older sister got married and had a baby, her first baby. She called my grandfather to tell him that she had given birth. And I was there. And he said, or maybe I was on the other side of the phone, actually, by her. And he said to her, Mazel Tov Tova, I am so proud of you. And I thought that was a little odd, like just like, oh, like what's to be proud of? And he understood. He was also steeped in Rav Hirsch's way of thinking and all that. But as a human being, that you renounce, you sacrifice, your life is going to be one of giving for something else, and there's something there's greatness in that, but there's also a certain sadness in that, And that's part of the, that's so-called the curse of man. That's the imbalance that man has to overcome and fix. And of course, B'nai Yisrael and the Torah come to fix that, obviously. Now, the next time you see sadness, we're in Pasuk Vav, Perek Vav, Pasuk Vav, where Hashem becomes sad. Hashem becomes sad, okay? First of all, talking about Hashem being sad. First of all, Rashi, if you look on Rashi, Pasuk Zayin, just to bolster the point that we're making about nature and man, he says, Vayomer Hashem emche es ha'adam, I will erase man that I created, me'al pnei ha'adama, from the face of the earth, me'adam ad behema, from man to animal to every creeping thing, to the birds. So what does Rashi say? Exactly what we were establishing. This is the basic principle. It's not a secret, what we're talking about in the man and nature. Af heim hishchisu darkam. That's number one. Even, all the animals also were corrupted. But davar acher, he says, hakol nivra bishvil ha'adam. How clear could Rashi say this? Everything was created for the sake of man. V'keivan shehu kala, and now that he's finished, matzoruch bela, what do I need nature for? What do I need the rest of it for? Nature only exists to assist man, on behalf of man. If man isn't worthy, what do I need any of nature? That's this point that we're establishing. And man's disconnection from nature, therefore, is the curse. It's the suffering, and it's the sadness. And humanity suffered and was sad and miserable for thousands of years because our ignorance of nature, which was, the Torah telling us, self-imposed to a certain degree. We saw it self-imposed in history, and Hashem tells us this is the inevitable result of sin. You become disconnected from your own world, which then translates into being banished from your physical place. Right? Remember we said Hashem gives the land to who he wants to, and then Hashem removes people from the land or the land from people. If we're out of our place spiritually, so we're moved from our place physically. That's the whole story here. Now, here, Rashi says on the words "Vayinachem Hashem," that Hashem had the what we call nechama. So right away, that Rashi will tell you that if you look in Pasuk Vav Rashi, Davar Acher, "Vayinachem Nepcha Machshavto Shel Makom Imidas Rachamim Lamidas Hadin." Rashi is getting that. It went from Midas HaRachamim to Midas HaDin. Rashi is getting that from the fact that Yud Kei Vav Kei appears here, and from here on in it's Din. What does that mean that Hashem shifted from Rachmanus to Din? That's a question we're going to deal with. And what does that mean that Hashem had a change of heart, so to speak? Now, Ramban here begins to explain this, and he goes into an idea which is more Kabbalistic, but understandable on a rational level also. He says, first of all, there's explanation of Rashi here on the words v'she v'yis'atzvu, that he was sad, that this is a lashon of avelus, of mourning, that they'll be destroyed, and not that he's sad about the fact that they sinned. In other words, if Hashem is sad or regrets that he created people who sinned to the point that they could get destroyed, then our question kicks in. Didn't he realize that in the beginning? So he's already telling us now, Hashem knows he gave people free choice, and Hashem knows, therefore, that they could sin, and he's not sad about giving people free choice. He's just sad about that they used it wrongly. So that's number one. Hashem is not regretting or sad that he created man the wrong way. He regrets that man misused the chance he was given. He squandered the chance that he was given. But referring to that as Hashem's sadness has to be taken on a deeper level. So here, it says like this. Ramban says like this. Does anyone have the Ramban in front of them? Okay. Ramban says like this. Vayinochem Hashem. Okay, Dibra Torah Kilshon B'nei Adam. That's number one. The Torah is using our terminology to tell you we see Hashem changing course. In human terms, that would be regret. Here, it just means Hashem went, as Rashi said, from Rachamim to Din, which we're going to speak about. Vaha Inyan, and the concept here is, Ki maru ve'itzbu es ruach kadsho v'psheim. That what it means that Hashem was sad, that we embittered, so to speak, and made Hashem sad. Now, what did we say that the understanding of sad was? That something has to be renounced, that you're precluded from doing something. So when it says, well, we made Hashem sad, what is Hashem precluded from doing for us? Okay? That's what it means. Hashem can't do for us. So, and how that happened? Because of ourselves. So it says, Vayomer here. Vayisyatsev elibo, and he was sad to his heart. So Ramban says here, Vayinyan elibo, and this idea that he, as if there were two forces, he and his heart. He's sadness went to his heart, elibo, right? As opposed to bilibo, that he was sad in his heart. The pasuk says, Vayisyatsev, and he was sad to his heart, in extended to or in the direction of to his heart. So there's almost like two forces, Hashem and his heart. What is this trying to say? What does that mean? So v'inyan el libo, Ramban says, and the idea that he was sad to his heart, okay, is kilo higidze lenavi shaluach aleihem, that this, so to speak, sadness that Hashem, so to speak, had, was not revealed to people. It's going to be seen later, after they come out of the teva, that Hashem speaks to them and he says, I don't want to destroy you again, and I want you to be able to live. But up until now, that Hashem had never actually told Adam directly, that please don't destroy yourself, that these are the rules. He hadn't made a bris with Adam not to destroy the world and Adam's descendants. So this says that Hashem, this is something that we're being told about how Hashem, so to speak, views his relationship with creation, but it had not yet been conveyed to humanity. He speaks to a Navi. He's not speaking to a Navi. Okay, now he says like this, Bereishis Rabba Amar. And in Bereishis Rabba, which is the Medrash, which is not, okay, the Medrash is the sidekick, so to speak, to the stories in the Torah. It was eventually written down when the rest of oral law was written down, much later. But it stems from, as early as Torah itself. It's the full explanations of the background information to the Torah here. For example, when the Torah says later in the end of this parsha that Avram came from Or Kostim, the light of Kostim, that's where the Medrash says the fire, the Or, the furnace of the Kostim that he ran away, remember that whole story? After they tried to kill him, and Ramban says, I don't know if that means that they persecuted him and they jailed him or if it means they threw him into a fiery furnace, if it's a hidden miracle or it's an open miracle. But either way, the Medrash tells you what Or Kostim means, okay? So the Medrash fills us in. So the Medrash says here, a very, very elevated idea, and it brings an example, who sowed gadol, and it's a big secret. Now, there's one point to this secret that we're going to focus on, because it's explained here in pretty clear terms, that what we're saying here is the following. V'yisyatsev alibo, he was sad to his heart. The Mefarshim explain, okay, that there was a sadness, ki ha'etzev hu al shem yudke vavke, there was a sadness that applies to the name yudke vavke, which you see here, and it extended to his heart, which applies to the name Elohim. Now, what that means is this, on a rational level, that Hashem yudke vavke is the name we use for the creator, not only of nature, but why nature was created to begin with. Yud Kei Vav Kei includes in it everything that is incomprehensible and will never understand, and it certainly includes in it why Hashem created the world and how Hashem conducts the world and all the chesed that brought the world into being. And the ultimate chesed being that humanity is not aware, right, completely of Hashem's presence, which then gives us the gift of free choice. But it leads to a great Chilul Hashem, because Hashem creates an entire world which is capable of blinding themselves even more to Hashem's presence and then doing everything in violation to Hashem's will. And Hashem endures that Chilul Hashem just so that somebody somewhere will exercise their free choice, and that will make the whole thing worthwhile. Okay? So without getting too Kabbalistic, when we talk about Yud Kei Vav Kei, we're talking about we always say it's always Chesed. It's the cause for the Bria, and in the Bria we mean the free choice that man has, which allows man to violate everything Hashem wants, which Hashem will endure for our sake. The Chil Hashem that we create. Now, Din is the Bria. Remember, Midas Elokim is the world that Hashem set up to do that, to live, and by our own free choice, with the assistance of nature, be an expression of the Ritzon Hashem. That's called, that's always described using the word Elokim. Hashem created nature with the word, with the name Elokim. When we say that Yudke Vahashem was sad, so to speak, which Hirsch explained, remember Hirsch explained, had to renounce something, couldn't do what he's trying to do, and that is expressed as to Elokim, the creator of nature, nature, the forces of nature. What we're trying to say here is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu set up this world so he should be able to give us everything through nature so that it should assist us in knowing the Ritzon Hashem and doing it. But when our choices preclude Hashem for make us, let's say it this way, when our choices turn us blind, okay, and distance ourselves from Hashem, and we become happy to surrender to our own ignorance and live according to what's immediate and our, what we want right now as opposed to what's real, and we allow ourselves to do that, we do not, we, what we do to ourselves is we hinder ourselves from being able to receive everything Hashem wants to give us. So for example, if a person here in a musar kind of way, an ethical way, if a person does not restrain their eyes from seeing every immoral and every impure thing, and that's what they let excite them, they will not be capable of appreciating Kedusha or even recognizing it when they see it. They will not be able to see the world correctly and to read people correctly and to relate to people correctly and see a Tzelem Elokim in a person. When we don't, when we allow ourselves to do whatever we want according to the, you know, the buttons being pushed at the moment, we become incapable of having our eyes operate correctly, our thoughts operate correctly. We become unable to receive what's naturally already within us and what we're really capable of doing if we'd be pure, if we'd hold back a little bit. So what happens is here is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in a sense, can't give us because we cannot receive anymore. This is what it means that Vayisyatzev El Libo, that so to speak, Hashem, the giver, the source of all good, who gave us free choice, now has to hold back. And the, this world that Hashem created, which is B'Shem Elokim, can't be given and can't receive everything. And to this extent, more than that, that humanity is so incapable of receiving, and therefore there's no use for nature anymore. We have to just reduce it to the one person, Noah, who's Motzechein, who can receive something from Hashem because he's still Tamim pure, and start the world all over from here again. What this is trying to say, Rav Hirsch says it so beautifully, is the fact that there is a, he says, using these terms, these anthropomorphic terms, Hashem is sad, Hashem has a heart, they're dangerous. It might lead a person to conclude that, you know, God has these emotions and these physical features, so why didn't the Torah just use less dangerous terminology? Why speak like this? Okay? So this is what Hirsch says. Let us here make a general remark about anthropomorphic expressions in Scripture. Scholars have philosophized about these expressions, in other words, trying to tell us what they really mean, in order to keep us far from ascribing to God material features. This gives rise, however, to the danger that the personality of Hashem, so to speak, will become increasingly blurred and indistinct to our perception. Had that been the Torah's intention, it could easily have avoided such expressions. Okay, in other words, if the Torah really could have avoided these expressions, if it really was, you know, if the biggest danger of all was thinking about Hashem in material ways. Rather, the second danger, that of blurring Hashem, so to speak, personality from us, not knowing what Hashem wants, is greater than the first. In other words, of anthropomorphizing the Creator. In other words, he wants us to know, by using this terminology, what's going on, so to speak, between Hashem and us? What's the dynamic that this world is running on? So he says, the anthropomorphic expressions in this section uphold two of the fundamental principles of faith. Two of the fundamental principles of faith. the freedom of Hashem and the freedom of man. The Torah says, when Hashem saw that man had corrupted his ways, okay, that means that man's wickedness is not a matter of necessity. In other words, it wasn't built in. It wasn't inevitable. It's a choice. Hashem had to see it, so to speak, before he knew it. This expression affirms the freedom of mankind. And the fate that overtook mankind was not a result of causality. Hashem considered the matter before rendering his decision. We're told Hashem considers it. He changes course. He has great sadness that he can't anymore give to man because man is not a receiver, and that this grieves him. Okay? All this affirms, so to speak, the freedom of Hashem, and preserves the purity of faith. This is also the view of the Rebbe, he says, the distinctively Jewish thinker, that in the end, belief in personality of God, and we're going to be very careful with that phrase, is more important than the speculation of those who reject the attribution of material features to Hashem. When Hirsch says personality, don't be mistaken. He doesn't mean we understand Hashem's nature. Personality means that Hashem set up a system by which he runs the world. And the system that Hashem runs the world is one where he gives us everything, as we talked about, and all of nature, and wants us to have free choice, and wants us to succeed. And therefore, there is consequences because we're adults, and we're not babies, and it's really serious because we're really Tzelem Elokim. We really are like God himself, free to choose our own world that we live in, and free to create reality in this world, or sheker in this world. It really is our freedom. And what this means is that's not the nature of Hashem. That's what Hashem wants us to know, so to speak, about what's the dynamic here. And so the Torah would rather use these terms, which help us understand what's going on and what Hashem wants from us and our relationship with Hashem, and it would rather us understand that, and therefore it takes the risk of using terms that could be misunderstood as anthropomorphic, which means ascribing to God physical, material things. But here we get to one last point before we end. Okay? That just like Hashem, so to speak, can't give because we're not able to receive, and we've built this idea so often here, that the objective of living is to make out of ourselves a kli, a vessel, that is capable of receiving, that is capable of being enlightened by all that Hashem wants us to become enlightened by. Schar, that we speak about in the next world, that Rambam speaks about in the end of Hilchos Tshuva, as righteous people sitting with their crowns, biroshehem, in their heads. Atrosehem, biroshehem. Which it also says in Shabbos, by the way, about Moshe, that he came down with the crown in his head. When we live here, the crown on our head is as much das, knowledge, that we can accumulate in this world through studying Torah, through experientially doing mitzvahs, through looking at nature that Hashem created and learning from it. We gain as much possible das as we can muster, and that's why it's constant. It's always upon us to do this. And yet we know that as much as we know, we don't really understand. But what we're doing is we're making ourselves capable of receiving that enlightenment, that knowledge, when we move into the next dimension. And that's what we call Olam Haba, and that's what we call Schar. Remember the Einstein example? That classic example we give a million times? Einstein is resurrected for a day. They sell tickets. Everybody can come and hear him. Okay, so 100,000 people come. He starts with the formulas and they starts talking and with the language of physics. And after 10 minutes, 99% of the audience is gone because they can't listen. It's gobbledygook. Why? Because they never studied physics. It's not that he's saying anything. He's revealing the greatest secrets about how the world, the forces that operate in this world. But the person is not a keli. The person is not a vessel. There's nothing to receive. That's lahavdil elef havdalos. That's the mashal. The next world, so to speak, is one of receiving. Here, what we have to do is make out of ourselves an ability to receive. The way we do that is to be open to the mitzvahs, be open to Torah. If nature, if humanity gets to a point like the marble, that they cannot receive, at least in the physical level, anything more from Hashem, and therefore nature, nothing can serve its purpose, then Hashem has to find the one person that's still capable of receiving, and start from there again. Now, we know how hard it is to make ourselves into receivers. The greatest praise a person can, that can be attributed to a person, is that they are mevakesh Hashem. They're seeking Hashem. That's the greatest praise of all, that they're always seeking. And when we talk about the future, Yemosa Mashiach, we say, I'm going to end here because we're going to end a little early for questions and answers, and one halacha. When we say that in the future, what will be the nature of life? Umala kol ha'aretz, deya es Hashem, kemayim al yam machasim. What does the end mean? The whole world will be filled with knowledge. That means nature and man. It will all speak, and it will be clear, and it will be understandable. But what does it mean, kemayim al yam machasim? Like the water is covering the yam. Well, the real meaning of the word yam, which by the gematria is 50, you'll know all that. You know, that means 50th level of knowledge. The real meaning of the word yam, the actual literal meaning of it, is not the ocean water. It's the seabed. It's the basin that holds all the water, which is why, for example, Shlomo Melech in the Beis HaMikdash created an enormous basin like that held a water equivalent to 150 mikvahs, and it was called, anyone know the name of that basin? It was called the Yam Shel Shlomo. Yam refers to the vessel, the basin, the sea floor that holds all the water. So what that means is, in the end, we will be filled, receive all of the knowledge up to 50. Yam is 50. Like the ocean waters fill the seabed. But here, we just have to make out of ourselves receivers. This is the story here of HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanting mankind to be able to achieve this, and when mankind can't, and Hashem therefore can give, like Einstein l'havdil, but there's no one to receive, that's called sadness by Hashem. That's called renouncing what He's created the whole world for. That creates, so to speak, pain, so to speak, by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And humanity has to, therefore, we understand that the greatest gift we could give Hashem is to let Hashem give us what He wants to give us. Now, that's what the Beis HaLevi says. Schar mitzvah mitzvah. Doesn't just mean the reward of doing a mitzvah is a chance to do another mitzvah. Schar mitzvah. Letting Hashem give you the reward for your mitzvah, it's a mitzvah. You're doing a mitzvah to Hashem. To let Him give you the schar mitzvah. Schar mitzvah, in other words, getting schar mitzvah, which is enlightenment, really, that's a mitzvah that we do to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, one halacha. By nechama, we talk about nichum. Nichum is a change of, so to speak, what looks to us like a change of mind. So really, comfort is when an avil, somebody who's mourning, has a new perspective and doesn't see it in such a negative light anymore. We have a mitzvah of nichum avelim. That doesn't mean that you're supposed to go to an avil and say, you know, this is all for the good, and da 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 da. That doesn't mean that, because the halacha is you sit quietly and don't speak until the avil speaks to you. But the fact that people are there allows the avil to have a change of perspective. In what way? In a fundamental way. I'm not alone. I'm not completely abandoned. That's a change of perspective too, and that's a comfort. It doesn't necessarily mean to say something that is not comforting, actually, at that point. Okay. Now, is Tanya here?
No.
Oh, no. Did you text her?
Yeah, she's vulnerable.
She'll be here in a second. Okay, so we started a new little minhag for those who did not get the email. Everyone put your name on the email. And that is that once a month, starting today, she'll be here any minute, and we're going to have a coffee clutch after class. And everybody's invited to stay a little bit and to schmooze a little bit and questions, answers, etc. And we'll do it once a month around Rosh Chodesh. And anybody who wants to sponsor it for any occasion is welcome to. And if you just wait a second, hopefully it will be here. The other thing is, if you're not on the email, I'm going to take questions one second. Stuff I announced at the beginning of the class, the Malav Malka is not this week. It's been rescheduled. And there's in the email a note about a class we're starting on The Juggler and the King, which is a book many of you bought. If anybody wants to join a discussion group to learn to go through that book a little bit, it's Wednesdays at 10:15. Anyone interested, come over to see me. Question. Shh. Yeah. No. What Hirsch said meant there that Hashem. The question is very good. Rav Hirsch says that the Torah writes it, that Hashem had to see it, and then Hashem responded to it. in order to tell you that it's not predetermined. Man is free. So it tells you that, so to speak, Hashem saw man's choice and reacted to it. It's establishing the freedom of mankind to do what's right, and it's establishing, as we'd said, how Hashem puts all of nature at our assistance through that, and it's establishing that Hashem himself is free to respond to us. Hashem is also not stuck, so to speak, in one mode. Hashem can shift from giving, Yudke Vavke, to not giving, which, by the way, pains Hashem, but Hashem can shift according to our worthiness. So God is free, and we are free. Really, I guess on the most basic...
What's the question?
The question is that if Hashem created the world, ultimately for the tzaddikim, the righteous people, that will make the world worthy of continuing to exist, and everybody else really is irrelevant in the end, why destroy them? Why destroy them? So that is a very good question, and if you look carefully in the psukim, there is, and we didn't even go here because this is a whole other road to walk down. The psukim stress that Hashem will destroy humanity from the land, al ha'aretz, al pnei ha'adama, and they start speaking about that it's one degree of destruction on a material level, but not necessarily destruction of humanity on other levels. But the Torah makes a point of saying that on this level, on of physical existence, where nature is supposed to, where we're supposed to be able to learn from the world, and we've so corrupted the world, there's no more we can do from it. So this level of operation is no longer relevant. There's always other levels of operation. It's very interesting. We operate on a material level. We operate on an emotional level. We operate on an intellectual level. Sometimes if a person can't do something physically, they can accomplish that same thing emotionally, such as Yitzchak on the Akedah. In Yom Kippur we say, and Rosh Hashanah also, the ashes of Yitzchak are piled on the Akedah. But he wasn't killed physically. But he accomplished self-sacrifice in his thought, in his mind, and that zechus exists as if he did it. So, oh, yay! Tanya! Thank you. Thank you, everyone. Have a wonderful week. Yes, Chavi.